Thank you, Rob. Appreciated you leading us this morning in our congregational prayer. My name is Dave Phillips. I'm the associate pastor here at Cornerstone, and I have the privilege of opening God's Word this morning. Just before we get to our passage, I think often we think of our Christian experience, we often think of it in static terms. You know, we're in or we're out. I'm saved or I'm not saved. You know, I made that decision to follow Christ, and I'm saved by his grace alone, and that's it. And there is that aspect to our salvation, but there's also the aspect of our salvation, which is the sanctification, which is the journey. And as part of that journey, it's also by grace alone. But we're at different places. We're at different places in our walk. It's not equal. Sanctification is different. Justification is the same in all believers, but sanctification is different. We're either moving toward God or we're moving away from God. It's possible to slide toward Sodom, as we're going to look at, as we look at the life of Lot, who I believe, you know, says his conscience was troubled in the New Testament. He was in turmoil. I believe he believed in God for salvation, but he was sliding. Well, someone once said, you know, he never asked God for anything in his life and trusted that in return, God wouldn't ask him for anything either. But this is like the guy in Jesus' parable of the talents, who hid his money in the ground. On judgment day, he thought God would be pleased. He did nothing with what God gave him. But he is called wicked and slothful. There is no such thing as being neutral toward God. The Bible teaches that if we are lukewarm, God's going to spit us out of his mouth. So every one of us has been given life from God, and he will individually call us to account for what we did with our life. If we, like the man who buried his talent, think that God is a harsh master, a hard man, then we don't know God's heart, which is one of generosity and one of love, and his desire is for us to come to him who delights to give us good gifts. We either travel the narrow path of faith, believing that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him, or we travel the broad path of destruction, looking for our reward on earth. Well, this morning's text is going to provide this stark contrast for how the paths divide as we look at the life of Lot and the life of Abraham. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, would you take my very imperfect understanding of this portion of your word and draw out some of the truths of your grace and your mercy to both Abraham and Lot, but also warn us where we need to be warned if we are sliding in our faith away from you. Would you use your word to correct us where we may need it? Give us what we need through your portion of this word by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So our passage is, we're taking a break. I forgot to say that, obviously. We're taking a break from Ephesians, and we're going back to Genesis, the beginnings. And we're reading this story, which happens very early in the life of Abraham. So we're in Genesis 14, and we're picking up in the middle of a story of a giant war between an alliance of four kings and an alliance of five kings. And it affects Abraham's nephew Lot. So this is where we pick up in verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot, with all his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So ends the reading of God's word. Well, many of you remember the story of Abram and his nephew Lot separating because there were too many flocks and herds between them, and their workers were quarreling. Abraham gave Lot the choice of where to live, and Lot chose the Jordan Valley, where there were several cities, because it was lush. Chapter 13:10 says, "It was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord." At the time Lot and his family were taken captive, we find Lot dwelling in the town of Sodom. But it was a gradual slide. First, he was only near Sodom, or close to Sodom, or as the ESV renders it, Lot had moved as far as Sodom. But by chapter 14, we find that Lot was actually dwelling in Sodom. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that the people of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. We read in Ezekiel 16:49 that Sodom had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. The three visitors to Abraham in chapter 18 announced that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. And later in chapter 19, when the angelic visitors went to Sodom, none of the residents offered them hospitality except Lot. And instead of welcoming the stranger, we read that both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house of Lot to actually rape the visitors. Lot chose Sodom as his home by looking through his physical eyes alone. He followed the desires of his heart without calling on the Lord. There's no mention at all of Lot seeking the Lord in prayer. The eyes of faith have assurance of things that are not seen with the physical eyes. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Lot was looking for his reward in Sodom and was sliding away from the Lord and the Lord's better and eternal rewards. Dwelling in the secular city had serious consequences for Lot, as we've just read. It's no surprise that when the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, they also took Lot and his possessions. Well, what about you? Are you looking for opportunities only with your physical eyes, or do you call upon the Lord
to ask for his guidance before making important decisions such as a move, a job change, a dating relationship. The slide to Sodom is a gradual one. A felony charge is rarely the result of a single decision. An affair rarely happens without premeditated choices. The Bible warns us in James chapter 1, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The slide to Sodom starts with desires. These desires may even be for good things. But when you and I desire these good things more than the giver of those things, when you want stuff or a human relationship more than the relationship with the possessor of heaven and earth, then you've broken the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And the Bible has something to say about the friends and associates that we choose. The Bible's clear in 2 Corinthians 6:14 that we should not be yoked with unbelievers. I think this is primarily talking about marriage, that believers in Jesus Christ must marry believers in Jesus Christ. And single people, the decision to live with an unbeliever or live with a professed believer, but outside the context of marriage, it's not usually made in a day. It's gradual. Small compromises lead to larger compromises until we begin telling ourselves, this relationship is too good for a loving God to deny to me. But what if our views of sexuality are too low? What if God is trying to raise us to look higher? To stop fooling around with our junior tricycles when he wants to give us a Ferrari. God gave us the gift of marriage not because he has a low view of sexuality, but because he has a high view of it. The marriage covenant is so precious because it was intended to be a mirror of the covenant relationship that Christ Jesus wants to have with his bride, the church. A relationship that is intimate and without shame, and one of faithfulness, where there is no fear of adultery or abandonment. Sexuality was intended to be enjoyed, but within the contexts of a loving, monogamous covenant. I know Pastor Billy will be getting more in depth with this when we get to it in Ephesians chapter 5. But also in this idea of not being yoked with unbelievers, we can talk about business partnerships. Well, the Bible does not say you cannot do business with unbelievers, yet we want to be careful about the employer we serve and the employees we hire. In his thoughtful article, Should I Be Unequally Yoked in Business?, Charlie Self from the Gospel Coalition writes that before you sign an employment contract, ask yourself if the values and vision, the products and the practices are consistent with biblical ethics. Are you going to be asked to give bribes? Are you going to be asked to falsify information? Is the business enriching itself by not paying its workers a fair wage? Is there any escape clause to separate and not lose assets if you are unable to work together? Is the business's only purpose to make money for its stockholders, or does it have a valuable product or service that it can offer? Are you choosing an employer based only on the salary? 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The road to Sodom is a gradual slide. Don't follow Lot into Sodom. But in our passage, we see Abraham, who is set in stark contrast to Lot. Whereas there was no mention of Lot seeking the Lord in prayer, we read that Abraham specifically called upon the name of the Lord. And after the Lord promises to Abraham and his offspring forever the whole land of Canaan, he responds in faith and builds an altar to the Lord. This faith of Abraham is rooted, it's the root and the foundation of three responses that illustrate he was moving towards Salem rather than Sodom. So this is first element of Abram's faith that we can notice here in the text, is that Abraham led the army to rescue Lot. We see in verse 13 that he has an alliance. He's allied with Mamre the Amorite and his brothers Eshcol and Aner. Verse 24 makes it clear that these allies went with him into battle. And later we see that Abraham asks that they be compensated. However, it is Abraham who leads the battle. He was the one who led the army, and he was the one who trained 318 men born in his house in the art of warfare. Abraham had great courage. He was up against an alliance of four kings, the most powerful being Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. The king of Sodom and four other kings had been subject to this king, Chedorlaomer, for 12 years. We are not told how many were in Chedorlaomer's army, but it must have been significantly greater numbers. Had Abraham seen the situation only with his physical eyes, he would have thought himself severely outnumbered. But Abraham had the eyes of faith, and he was victorious in the strength of the Lord. And I was meditating in the last few weeks, what was it that gave Abraham courage? And I was surprised. But I think part of it was this. After he gave Lot first choice of the land, the Lord spoke to Abram and promised to give to him and his offspring all the land of Canaan. And Abraham believed this promise. And guess what? He didn't yet have any offspring. He didn't have any children. And therefore he knew he wasn't going to die in battle until he had offspring who were going to inherit the land. You see, Abraham was rooted and grounded in the loving promises of a faithful God. And incidentally, Abram, which means exalted father, later had his name changed to Abraham, which means the father of many. And Paul explains in Galatians and Romans that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Soldiering on to Salem is done through faith in the loving promises of a faithful God. Well, heads of households and employers here this morning, are you leading and training those under your authority in the art of spiritual warfare? Fathers and mothers, the Bible tells us to train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Are you reading the Bible with your children? Are you praying with and for them? Are you sharing stories of God's faithfulness in your own life with them? Do you care enough to correct your children, to train them up in righteousness? In a recent survey of our ministry leaders, we found that some of you are having family devotions. That's encouraging. For those of you who baptized your children here at Cornerstone, may I remind you of the vow you took before God to set before your children a godly example, that you would pray with and for them, that you would teach them from the Bible, and that you would strive to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you need help getting started with family devotions, we have a one-page guide to help you. You can pick it up in the back here on the children's information table, or there's a link you can download it right in the bulletin. Just scan that in. Well, after Moses gives the people of Israel the greatest commandment in Deuteronomy 6:5, to love the Lord with all their hearts, he goes on to say, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." I think the informal conversations with our kids about God are even more important than the formal times of family devotions. Those rides to sports practices and play practices are an opportunity to listen to your kids' hearts and respond with God's love. Maybe memorize a scripture together. Pray for them. Or tell them a story of God's faithfulness in your life, perhaps when you had similar fears or made similar mistakes. Talk about God's commands and God's grace-filled promises with your children when you walk by the way. Our hope for our children should not be based on our efforts to train them, because we're going to fail. Abraham failed at times. We become the children of Abraham not based on our own effort of leading and training our children, but rather being rooted and grounded in the loving promises of a faithful God. Well, related to the leading and training of those under their influence, I have seen successful businesses that make their ethics and their motivation known to the glory of God. Hers, a very successful local snack company founded by a godly man, gave free tours of its facility, where as part of the tour package, visitors were offered the Book of Proverbs, cleverly entitled Chips of Wisdom. The blessings of Jim Herr in our community are everywhere. I was at the Garage Youth Center in Avondale the other week and saw they were benefited by the Herr Foundation. The local YMCA blessed because of this Christian businessman, and so many places. Another example, I toured a leg brace factory in Bangladesh that it manufactures braces. You know, you wear these after you get a break in your leg. And they were manufacturing these for export to the U.S. It was actually founded by American Christians. And they employ many Muslim employees because Bangladesh is very much large majority Muslim population. But outside the factory, there was a large sign that clearly proclaimed its Christian ethics and its desire to be a faithful steward to the Creator. Another Christian business friend of mine in Boston has spent 5 years mentoring young Christian entrepreneurs in business ethics and their relationship with the Lord. Employers and landlords, and there are some here this morning, are you making your ethics and your motivation for those ethics known to your employees and tenants? Are you using your position of influence to be salt and light, and point those under your influence to the light of the world? A second way that we see Abraham moving towards Salem is by seeing in whom Abraham trusts for a reward and in whom he does not trust for a reward. Unlike Lot, we find Abraham clearly not being yoked with unbelievers. Abraham refuses to enrich himself with the plunder of Sodom, lest the king could say, "I have made Abraham rich." Again, Sodom had a bad reputation. The cries of the oppressed had risen to heaven. Abraham took severe action to separate himself from an alliance with a wicked king. But how easy it would have been to benefit from this offer. Remember that the Bible says that Sodom had excess of food and prosperous ease. Sodom's goods would probably have been as enticing as Home Depot and Saks Fifth Avenue today. Abraham surely thought about taking some of the power tools of the ancient Near East: stone plows, sickles, copper and bronze chisels. Sarah must have asked Abraham to take home some of those beautiful dresses of Sodom for her to try on. But no, Abraham resisted. He swore an oath to the living God, who was and is and evermore shall be. I am who I am, God Most High. Abraham swore not even to take a shoelace from their Air Jordans. Not even a sandal strap. Abraham would not be yoked to unbelievers. And there's a lesson here about not being yoked to unbelievers. Will you make marrying in the Lord a lower priority than marrying for wealth or beauty or human affirmation? Will you compromise your ethics to get more power tools or dresses? Or will you follow in the steps of Father Abraham, who believed that God rewards those who seek him? A third illustration of Abraham's trusting God and soldiering towards Salem by faith is his generosity. You know, in refusing to take anything from the king of Sodom, Abraham was actually being generous to the Sodomites. They got all their captives back and their goods. All Abraham took was the food his army had eaten. But not only was Abraham generous to the Sodomites, Abraham was generous to his allies. He says in verse 24, "Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Remember, Abram was renting Mamre's amazing oak trees. Abram didn't forget his friends. It's Memorial Day weekend. We might remember how in the wake of World War II, our country did not forget our allies. The Marshall Plan was put in place, which helped to rebuild Western Europe. Generosity to allies is important. But even more significant than Abraham's generosity to his allies was his generosity to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. This is the first mention of Jerusalem, or as it is called here, Salem, which is related to the Hebrew word, I'm sure you've heard, shalom, which means peace, harmonious relationships. You remember that 1,000 years later, King David conquered Jerusalem and took it from the Jebusites by climbing up the water shaft, and he made it the capital of Israel. Well, Melchizedek seemingly comes out of nowhere. This is the first and last time we hear of him in the whole book of Genesis. We have no idea who Melchizedek's father and mother are. He has no genealogy, and this is the first and last time we hear of him until 1,000 years later, when King David prophesied that there would be another priest in the order of Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews interprets Melchizedek as the king of shalom, the king of peace. Not only was he the king of peace, his Hebrew name, I can still hear my Hebrew teacher, he would record all these Hebrew words, Melech, king, tzaddik, righteousness, tzaddik. Here it is, Melech tzaddik, Melchizedek, that's it. King of righteousness, that's what it means. So he was not only the king of peace, he was the king of righteousness. But not only is he a king, we find out he is a priest. Verse 18 says, he is the priest of whom? The priest of God Most High. And he offers this covenant meal of bread and wine. I imagine that Abraham and his army were famished after a battle that took them as far north as Damascus, over 100 miles north of Jerusalem. But anyhow, this is interesting, that Melchizedek is not only a king, but also a priest. As priest of God Most High, he blesses Abraham in the name of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And in response to this blessing and meal, Abraham gives him a tenth of the plunder, the first tithe in the Bible. Abraham was generous to God's priest, and in doing so, Abraham was generous to God. So we see Abraham's leading of the army, his refusal to profit from a wicked king, and his generosity to a godly king, priest, were all signposts that he was headed to Salem and not Sodom. These were ultimately his responses to God's covenant promise to give to him and his offspring all the land of Canaan. Abraham believed that God rewards those who seek him. And this story points us to God's faithful promises in an even more poignant way, because Melchizedek foreshadowed God's ultimate generosity. You see, in the whole history of Israel, the roles of kings and priests were divided. There was never a king who was a priest or a priest who was a king, except for Melchizedek, until 2,000 years later when a second Melchizedek appeared. This man was both a king and a priest. Yes, we're talking about Jesus. And Abraham went into the battle knowing he wouldn't die. This gave him courage. But Jesus came down to earth from heaven and went into the battle knowing he would die. You see, Abraham was generous, but God is more generous. Melchizedek was unique in the Old Testament as holding both the office of king and priest, but Jesus is superior. For he is not only king and priest, but he was also the sacrifice. The sacrifice that would restore rebellious sinners to a right relationship with God. After Jesus gave himself as an offering for sin, God raised him up from the dead, and he is alive as our king and priest today. The author of Hebrews explains this. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, gave bread and wine to Abraham, the father of our faith, after he came home from the battle. The second Melchizedek, Jesus, gave his broken body and poured out blood for the forgiveness of sins and as nourishment to his followers as we engage in the battle against sin. Jesus offered up himself. you and I can only soldier on to Salem because Jesus obeyed God perfectly, lived the perfect life, and then died the perfect death that he didn't deserve in your and my place. And that is what we come to remember and celebrate this morning with bread and wine.